Father, we ask for grace this morning, grace to be able to understand your word, for myself to explain your word. Lord, we're so sinful and fallible, Lord, we cannot understand anything from you without your help. So we ask you for your help, for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would live lives of obedience pleasing to you, Lord. Find all our satisfaction in you. May we keep our eyes focused heavenward, Lord, as Jacob did, as Abraham and Isaac did, Joseph. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis 49, 29 till the end. First, we'll look at verses 29 to 33. Gary left off at 28. The way they section these off, you can tell the sectioning part of the Bible is not inspired, and sometimes you can figure that out as you kind of work your way through. Like, certain things are a little, could be a little placed a little bit better, I think, but not a major issue. So we left off, Gary finished off the blessings of the sons. We looked at the blessings of starting with Reuben, the firstborn, who did not get the firstborn inheritance, and then all the way down to the youngest, Benjamin, with a strong emphasis on Judah and Joseph. And now, that was right before he died. It was the blessing he gave to them. It was like a prophetic, you could say, word of this is going to happen. It was from God himself. It was set in stone. And now it's time for him to die. Verse 29. Then he commanded them, Jacob, and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Talk about a peaceful way to go. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. Put your feet up in bed and die. Nice and peaceful. But he had a very difficult life, if you recall the stories. Very interesting, he says, in verse 29, when he's about to die, he says, I'm to be gathered to my people. This is basically Jacob saying, I'm going to die. Why did he use that terminology? Back in chapter 25, verse 8, when Abraham died, it says that Abraham was gathered to his people. Same with Isaac. And now Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both when they died, it was said that they were gathered to their people. And then later, the same term is used for a couple people. For Aaron, when he died, it says he was gathered to his people in the book of Numbers. And also the Israelites of Joshua's generation in the book of Judges, it says they were gathered to their people. And as we've learned throughout the study and have been seeing, hopefully, is that God, as Gary taught us last year too, that God uses very physical means in the Old Testament to teach spiritual truths, spiritual realities. That's really what the Old Testament's all about. And because there's so much emphasis on physical things, you see in Genesis, and later on too, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on physical things like land, right? Descendants, nation, even financial prosperity, lots of flocks and herds and things like that. And you could lose sight of the fact that this is not about the physical inheritance. It's not about the land. It's not even about the children itself. But it is a spiritual blessing and heavenly inheritance, you could say. Spiritual inheritance. That is what's really at focus here. That's what is at stake. So Jacob is surrounded by his sons, right, on his deathbed, whose children are going to be the future of the nation of Israel. And yet Jacob says, I am to be gathered to my people. Future tense. It didn't happen yet. You would think he would say, I'm surrounded now by my people. Are not these 12 sons and their sons and daughters, these 70, 80, 100 people, whatever it is at this point, are these not his people? He's saying, in the future, I'm going to be gathered to them. I'm not gathered to them now. It didn't happen yet. And the reason is because Jacob's true home was heaven. And just as Abraham, right, the Bible says, was looking to that city whose builder and maker was God, heaven. So the Abrahamic covenant was not about just earthly blessings, as many prosperity teachers will kind of twist that, and they use a lot of that to say that God wants you to be physically rich here, this is all that there is, right? And that's not what it's about. It was not just about earthly blessings. The earthly blessings of land, children, cattle, food, things like that, prosperity as they were prosperous in Egypt, were not so Abraham's descendants could live comfortably on earth, right? It was so that they could make a people for God. It had eternal significance. So when Jacob views death as being gathered to his people, he has really the proper view of life, right? He was a wealthy man, a blessed man. He and his children were free and thriving in Egypt when everyone else, the Egyptians, were enslaved and had to sell themselves into slavery just to eat, and the Israelites were doing fine. And even in the midst of all this goodness and prosperity, how did he still view life? Remember a few chapters back in chapter 47, when Jacob first came to Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, he didn't say the days of my life, he said the days of my sojourning were 130 years, right? And they were few and evil. This is a temporary stay. That's what a sojourning is. So he viewed life in that way, and so must all covenant children of God. And because he viewed this life as a temporary visit, just staying here for a little while, he understood that when he died, that then he would really be gathered to his people in heaven, because that's where all the true heirs of the covenant will be. Because you could be a part of the covenant, so to speak, right? Part of the covenant family, but not be an heir of the covenant. So you could partake in the blessings of the covenant, right? You could be, picture in his day, right? You had people that were born in as Hebrews. They were circumcised. They were partakers of the feasts later on, and all these things, and all the things that they had to do, keeping the law. Yet many of them certainly were not following God, did not have faith, and were just part of the covenant in a loose term, right? And so it is today too. We have many people that claim to be part of the covenant. They live an outwardly Christian life, but they're not inheriting eternal life. So they might partake in the blessings of the covenant. They may be blessed by God's people. They may be blessed by the church, but there's no regeneration, right? So they're just outwardly part of the covenant, but they're not a true inheritor of the covenant in heaven. And so that's where the true people are. So he's going to be gathered to them. Jacob was surrounded by his people, you could say, externally. But the ones who persevere to the end, the ones who have saving faith, who are granted into heaven by the grace and mercy and work of Christ alone, they are the true people of God. And we will be gathered together for eternity, worshiping God forever. So the patriarchs, at least of the Abrahamic covenant there, viewed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, viewed dying and going to heaven as being gathered to their people. And so gathering together as Christians, you know, whether it's Sunday morning, you know, once a week, let's use that as an example. When we gather together to worship, it is kind of a tiny, very imperfect glimpse into what heaven's going to be like, which is why if someone says, I posted something about this on Facebook, it got me thinking, you know, if somebody says, you know, I'm not a church person, or they don't love to gather together with Christians, then you might as well say, I'm not a heaven person, which means that you're not a Christian, because in heaven, you're going to be gathered together with the chosen covenant people of God, worshiping Him forever in perfect harmony with one another in love, completely void of all sin. So it will basically be the perfect eternal church service, not there's many views as to what's going to happen every day, you know, in heaven. I don't really know. But essentially, we're going to be gathered together and worshiping God. And if that doesn't excite you, if you don't look forward to that, then you can't be a Christian. So I'm very concerned for people who neglect the church, who could really take it or leave it, may show up once a year, whatever, a couple times a year, and they say they're a Christian, but they really have no love for the church. That's kind of a red flag. So then he tells his sons that they must bury him with his fathers in the cave in the field of Machpelah in Canaan. He says, the field which Abraham bought. In verse 31, he says that. Why is he so adamant about being buried in Canaan where the others are? Typically, a husband or wife, right, when they, if they're going to die, right, they usually plan to be buried next to their spouse, wherever that may be, whoever goes first, if they, you know, unless they die at the same time, obviously. But that's not why Jacob wanted to be buried there. Now, how do we know that? Because what did he say? Which wife is buried there? In verse 31. Yeah, he buried Leah. Leah. No, that would be Princess Leah, so it's Leah. who's the wife that he loves?
Rachel.
Huh? Not Leah.
Doesn't the Bible say he loved Rachel more?
Yeah. Or she was kind of like the secondary one that, you know, because he got tricked into marrying her, so naturally that affection wasn't there. You would think, and, you know, he didn't really care for Leah, sad as it sounds, but God used her nonetheless, right? He loved Rachel. That was the love of his life. Wouldn't he say, go and bury me near Rachel, right? The love of my life, the apple of my eye. No, he chose to be buried with Leah, the less attractive wife in Canaan. And why is that? Because that was the promised land. Remember Abraham, way back, and he emphasizes it here, he bought that piece of land, right, from the Canaanites. Even when they insisted on giving it to him for free, there's this whole long dialogue about, we'll give it to you for free. No, we like you, just take the land. And he's like, no, I'm going to pay for it. And he gave him the whatever price it was, the shekels of silver for it. So they're like, all right, fine, whatever. It doesn't mean anything to us. But he purchased it, and so therefore he owned it. I think he says that there. Abraham bought to possess as a burying place. So he insisted on that, on buying it. And so it was like, you know, this piece of land was more than just, he bought that piece of land just more than just for being a convenient place for a cemetery. It was a down payment, you could say, as rights to the land that God promised before they moved in there permanently. So Jacob insisting that his actual body be buried in Canaan is really it's the physical, the outward representation of his longing for heaven, the final promised land, the city that has the foundations whose builder and maker is God. So when Jacob said he'll be gathered to his people and that they must bury him in Canaan, he was essentially saying, I'm going to heaven to be united with the people of God. This is what the Abrahamic covenant's all about, and the new covenant as well. And then Jacob lays down and dies. And then it says that then he was gathered to his people. That is what death is for the believer, gathered to the people of God and, of course, to God himself. Now look at chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed him. They made him a mummy. The physicians embalmed Israel, 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So a few things to note here. Obviously, Joseph weeping over the death of his father is a normal thing, right? Now, we read a little bit from Charles Spurgeon before prayer this morning about, you know, if we are mourning over something and we never get over it, we can't ever be comforted, that's a sign of idolatry in our lives, that you lose a loved one and the rest of your life is just ruined because of it. Now, I'm not saying the pain goes away, but if you're so consumed with another person or material things that you lost or something, whether it be a house or a car or something like that, then that's indicative of an underlying problem that you're earthly minded, you have an idolatrous relationship or something with that person. But obviously there's a time for mourning the loss of somebody. That's a normal thing, right? Especially in this case where Joseph, the relationship between Joseph and Jacob is kind of the heart of the narrative, and now it's all over. And then they embalm him. And of course, that's necessary, right? If they're going to carry his body to Canaan in a warm climate, you know, by the time they got there, it was decayed and rotted. So by the time they got to the cave. So you could say it was convenient for that they were in Egypt because the Egyptians were known for their embalming people, making mummies. And some of them, if you've seen pictures, they're still intact today. It's pretty amazing. And the process took 40 days, and that's even secular sources say that it was a 40-day process. They can confirm that. So there's extra biblical references to that mummification process. Mummy sounds like something out of a movie, but that's really what he became, a mummy. So the process of that, you know, involved like removing all the organs, putting salt in there and everything. They had to take the brain out through the nose, all that good stuff. And pack the body with the salt, right? And it took 40 days to dry out everything. And then they could transport them, the body, to Canaan. What's unusual about the death of Jacob here is not how Joseph mourned for his father. That's normal. Neither is the embalming unusual, per se, for that place and time. But what is unusual is how the Egyptians mourned for Jacob. They wept and mourned for him for 70 days, which is how long they would mourn over the loss of a pharaoh or a queen, someone in royalty. They would set 70 days, technically it was like 72 days or something, for mourning. So they treated Jacob as if he were royalty, and he hadn't even lived there that long. And this is obviously because he's Joseph's father. They love Joseph. Joseph saved the nation of Egypt and essentially the whole known world at the time. They treated Joseph as royalty, so naturally they're going to treat his father the same way. And this is significant because it shows the hand of God in causing this Hebrew slave to rise up and become the governor and savior of Egypt, and in turn bring his family into Egypt and cause them to thrive and to prosper when everyone else is out of food. And to top it all off, the Egyptians abominated the Hebrews. They wouldn't eat with them. Yet at the same time, this guy's rising to power, and then they bury his father as if he were a king. Very kind of ironic. And now they're mourning him as if he was Pharaoh himself dying. And so ultimately, this favor that Joseph and his family had among the Egyptians was really essential to begin the process of nation building in Egypt, and also to unite the brothers together, and then further take them to the promised land after this. Look at verse 4 to 14. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, and that means mourning of Egypt, M-O-U-R-N. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Okay, repetition of that again, emphasizing the fact that he bought it, he owns it, they're going there. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So Pharaoh honors Joseph's request to bring back Canaan, to bring Jacob back there, his body. On top of it, he gives him servants, elders of the land, the elders of Joseph's household go with him, and there's protection by way of chariots and horsemen. He says there's a very great company. This was an epic funeral procession, right? As if a king himself had died. And when they got there, it says they lamented there with great and grievous lamentation, and they mourned there for 7 days. It was so, this thing was so elaborate and captivating that the Canaanites, the people who lived there, witnessed this in their land and renamed the place Abel Mizraim, which means mourning of Egypt. It was so profound. So why is it that the death of Jacob here is met with such an elaborate ceremony, and why are there so many verses that talk about this? When Abraham died, chapter 25, he's given 3 verses to talk about it. It's not a big deal. And this is Abraham, the guy that started it all. Isaac is given 1 verse in 35, chapter 35, verse 29. Talks about Isaac dying. It's very, very brief. 35:29, Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons and Jacob, Esau and Jacob buried him. That's it. He died and they buried him. Jacob is given this elaborate description, many verses talking about it, probably almost half the chapter there, 10 verses or so. And for that, so why is it this is described in such detail? And really, in all of Scripture, there is no burial, funeral procession described like this. It's the most detailed one in all of Scripture. I think one basic reason why this is more of an first of all, it was an elaborate funeral procession for the simple fact, the obvious fact, that they had, it was kind of a big deal to transport Jacob all the way to Egypt, to Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan. Abraham and Isaac died while they were in Canaan, so they just buried them right there. Jacob, because of his faith, wanted to be buried in Canaan while living in Egypt, so he had quite a ways to travel. But probably the greatest reason for all the mourning and for all this elaboration and such was because Jacob was really the last of what the, I guess there's other ones too, you could classify them, but the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are what we call them? Patriarchs, right? And then they say, like, so-and-so, like, Benjamin would be the patriarch of the tribe of Benjamin and things like that. But it's, you see this, these are the main 3 patriarchs. Some say, oh, Joseph's a patriarch, whatever. You could debate these silly things. But the remember, it's the God of, you see this in Psalms and other places, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So really, those are the 3 main patriarchs. So these 3 men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are really the foundational beginnings of the covenant with Abraham, right? And from them come the 12 tribes. And in the 12 tribes, everything that's going on in Israel, you know, the prophets, King David, Solomon, all these things, and of course, eventually Jesus himself and the new covenant. So this is, these men are foundational to not just this thing we call the Abrahamic covenant, but to all of God's plan of redemption for his people starts with, of course, we could go back to Noah, and but really, it starts with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob. And so when that happens, naturally, emotions will be running high, right? When a man of Jacob's importance, a man like him dies. And so when a guy like Jacob dies, the last of the patriarchs, you don't have a rinky-dink little funeral, you know? They were treating his death as if he was the greatest king that had ever lived at that time, and really he was. He was more important than Pharaoh. He was more important. Those three men were more important than any other people during that time. Because we're here today, followers of Christ, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that continues, you know, to this day. The influence and the impact that, you know, was from their life, that God chose them. Now look at verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they thought Joseph, or maybe they're thinking, you know, Joseph was nice to us because dad was still alive. Now that he's dead, maybe he'll try to kill us now because of what we did to him all those years ago, throwing him into the well, selling him into slavery. Now, in a sense, Joseph is tested, but it's a pretty easy test for him because he's a genuine, righteous, godly man. But this was really a test. Would Joseph, now that dad's gone, and dad wouldn't get upset, he's not here to get upset if I take vengeance out of my brothers and get rid of them, or throw them in jail or kill them or whatever. So is Joseph really a righteous man, a godly man, even when his father's not around to see? Kind of like a kid, you know, maybe who's grown up in church, and he's well-behaved in church and around his parents, but behind the scenes, you know, he's like a little devil. Is this what Joseph's like? He's just kind of pretending for dad. He's, you know, so he resists the temptation, you know, to sleep with Potiphar's wife. But can he resist getting revenge on his brothers? In verse 16, it says, so they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. They're nervous, right? And they plead with Joseph by way of the words of their father. We assume that he really did say this to them, not to do them harm. And if they were at his mercy, if the brothers were at the mercy of Joseph, as we saw when before Jacob died, they were certainly at his mercy even more so now that he's gone. And so they fall before him, fulfilling again Joseph's dreams from the past. Asking for mercy, of course, what does Joseph do? He says to them, verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What was it that caused Joseph to be able to forgive his brothers? What was it that caused Jacob to look beyond his dismal circumstances in the past when he was sold into slavery? Obviously, first and foremost, it was his faith, right? Trusting in God while he's in a well, trusting God while he's in jail, while he's a slave, trusting God while even he's elevated as governor, separated from his family in a strange and pagan land. But also, what kept his faith strong and unmoving during all this and allowed him to be able to forgive his brothers was that he understood and accepted the fact that God was sovereign, that God was in control. When you realize that God is in control over all things, even when people are evil to you and you go through bad times, you understand this is all for God's purposes, it strengthens your faith. As Spurgeon said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. So if Joseph understood that, yes, while what his brothers did to him was evil, it was not outside of the control of God. Even more, God used their evil deeds as really a tool to glorify himself and a tool to advance his purposes and for his kingdom, to bring the Hebrew people into Egypt and begin this nation-building process with the 12 tribes and all that. Only God can orchestrate something like that. So on the surface, all we see is poor Joseph, right? Bullied, sold into slavery. We could focus on those things and say, and just look at the very superficial layout of it and say, isn't that terrible? And certainly God saw the evil deeds that his brothers did to him, and God deals with it, thankfully, with mercy in this case, and repentance and reconciliation. But God also sees something much bigger in all of this. In Psalm 105, which comments on the life of Joseph, it says, he had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Ahead of them, I should say, ahead of the brothers. So we only see usually the sold as a slave part, right? But the reality is that God sent Joseph to Egypt. It's as simple as that. How he chose to get him there, which was, of course, think about it, a brilliant strategy, it was to allow his brothers to sell him into slavery, right? He kind of had to be like a Trojan horse, if you remember that story. They built the big wooden horse and hid the soldiers inside and said, look, we have a present for you. And then they say, okay, thanks. And then they come out at night and slaughter all the people. Similar situation, right? Joseph had to get into Egypt. Joseph had to establish a good reputation with the Egyptians. And somehow, he had to get his family in there. And the means that God used to do it was something you wouldn't expect. It was to sell him into slavery and cause a famine, which we see as entirely negative things. And so we often focus on and complain about the means that God uses you know, in our life as opposed to the ends that he's working on. So we might grumble and complain about the hard things in life, which are the means, but God is using that for good, not just for ourselves, but for himself and for his kingdom. And so it's important that we be able to handle difficult situations, trials and tribulations like Joseph did. Right? Understanding that God is completely in control and knows exactly what he's doing. So if God wants to allow wicked men to sell their innocent brother into slavery, he's got a reason for it. If God wants to take your health away, he's got a reason for it. If he wants to take your life or the life of a loved one, he has a reason for it, and it's for his own purpose. And we may never know in this life what it's for. So no matter what you go through, if you rest your head on the pillow of God's sovereignty, you'll find out that your faith will remain steadfast during difficult times.
Why am I going here?
Oh, yeah. Funny. I have a little devotional app, John Piper app, on my phone. And this morning's devotion, it changes every day, May 28th, is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant, as for you, you meant against evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. He says, the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50 is a great lesson in why we should have faith in the sovereign future grace of God. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, which must have tested his patience tremendously, but he is given a good job in Potiphar's household. Then when he is acting uprightly in the unplanned place of obedience, Potiphar's wife lies about his integrity and has him thrown in jail, another great trial to his patience. But again, things turn for the better, and the prison keeper gives him responsibility and respect, but just when he thinks he's about to get a reprieve from Pharaoh's cupbearer, whose dream he interpreted, the cupbearer forgets him for two more years. Finally, the meaning of all these detours and delays becomes clear. Joseph says to his long-estranged brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you as many survivors. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. What would have been the key to patience for Joseph during all those long years of exile and abuse? The answer is faith and future grace, the sovereign grace of God to turn the unplanned place and the unplanned pace into the happiest ending imaginable. And really, just as Joseph's happy ending, as we'll see here, was knowing that the people would go to the promised land, so it is for us to know, to look forward, that we too will, by God's grace, will remain, if we remain steadfast, we'll make it to the promised land, and God will see us through. And knowing that should help us to focus, get our priorities right, and not, you know, lose heart when things are hard in this life, as it certainly was for Joseph, trusting in the future grace of God. In verse 22, we see now the death of Joseph himself many years later. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. So Joseph's grandchildren remain in the covenant, even though Joseph, if you recall, married a Egyptian woman, pretty much forced to. Even though he did, his children were covenant children, right? He gave them Hebrew names. Doesn't say if he circumcised them, I don't think, but I'm sure he did. Gave them Hebrew names, raised them in the Lord, and so his grandchildren remained in the covenant. Because people could probably be wondering, well, didn't he raise half pagan kids or something? No, these were God fearing children who were inheriting of the covenant. And look at verse 24-25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." He's making them say, promise that they'll carry his bones from here. And there's no doubt when you study the life of Joseph that he was obviously a man of tremendous faith to be able to trust God during such uncertain times, trying times. And as you know, in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, which we've cited several times throughout this study, there's a place there for Joseph, right? But what's interesting is that of all the things that Joseph went through, of all the things that tested Joseph's faith, what Joseph said here in verse 24 and 25 is what made it into Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 22. It's easy to remember, you just double it. 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's what put him in the hall of faith, you could say, his induction into there. Of all that Joseph went through, Hebrews records what Joseph did here as a matter of faith. And if it didn't, you might just think it wasn't that significant. Oh yeah, he believed, or whatever, it was going to happen. Now, it doesn't mean it's necessarily the greatest demonstration of his faith, although maybe it is, it could be. But it certainly shows us that what he said here was significant, which we could easily overlook. We can't downplay the significance of how Joseph's faith allowed him to see things clearly, to see things that really matter in life, the eternal things, the things of God, the kingdom of heaven. Joseph is basically the most powerful man in the world, right? His family's flourishing, multiplying. Perhaps what's the most amazing thing about Joseph's faith is that in spite of being so rich and powerful, his faith remains until the end. Right? How many people's faith is just destroyed once they get into a place of power or prestige or wealth, right? And when he's old and now on his deathbed, he's still looking for the promises, forward to the promises of God, namely the Exodus. The way God will bring his people out of captivity into the promised land. And this isn't going to happen for another 200 years or so at this point. Notice that he wanted his descendants to carry his bones. They didn't say carry my body, right? He knew the Exodus was to happen in the future, far enough ahead so that there would be nothing but bones left. or in this case, his dehydrated body. He's embalmed, as it says there later. So Joseph knows what God has said about leaving Egypt, and he believes it all the way to his death. He's not thinking about all the wealth and prestige he's leaving behind. He's not dying like the pharaohs died, with tombs full of material goods. They would bury, their possessions with them. They would bury other loved ones with them. They would bury, they would mummify their cats and dogs, their pets. Even there's mummified birds. What?
Servants,
yeah. For the afterlife, Lots of pagan cultures did that. And that mentality still exists today. Viking culture did that. You would be buried with, your sword, or the Egyptians would bury you with food. Just all they could think about was basically the things of this earth. That's it. That's all there is. And you're going to need these earthly things for the afterlife. Joseph didn't die like that. He's not dying like the pharaohs. He's dying with eternity, as Jonathan Edwards used to say, stamped on his eyes, right? He believed wholeheartedly that God would bring his people to the promised land, and that is where he wanted to be buried. He didn't want to be buried with the pharaohs and the royalty of Egypt. He could have had the most elaborate tomb, maybe been buried in the pyramids or something, and let his bones stay there, but he chose to be buried with his fathers, the fathers of the covenant. His home was the promised land of God, not Egypt. And so for the Christian, one true test of our faith, which proves whether or not it is a genuine saving faith, is whether or not we view heaven as our true home or here. Do we really believe and live lives that reflect the fact that God has really delivered us from slavery, right, as the book of Exodus shows, and will guide us safely to the promised land? Or are we, as later on is described, are we longing for Egypt to go back to our sin and darkness? Are we really looking to the city whose builder and maker is God, or are we longing for the comforts of this world? Do you consider your life here a sojourning, a temporary stay, as Jacob did and all the patriarchs and Joseph? Do you long to be gathered to God's people? Many Christians will say yes, but it seems that very few actually live like they're just visiting here. That's just temporary, that their true home's in heaven. So we must ask God to give us the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, that God would allow us, as he did to Joseph, to not be consumed with the things of the world, right, and to value Christ and his kingdom above all else and labor for the advancement of the kingdom until our very last dying breath. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then a couple hundred years later, Joseph's command regarding his bones was obeyed by Moses and then Joshua. So unfortunately, Joseph is not in Egypt anymore, so they're not going to find like a tomb of him. I don't know if they've found where he's buried now, but in Exodus... By the way, did you know there's a tomb of the patriarchs in Israel? Did anyone know that? I was really intrigued by that. So I looked it up, and of course there's a mosque on top of it, and you're not allowed access underneath it to where the actual graves were. Supposedly they're there. That would be really awesome to see. After the conversion of the Muslims, we'll get there in a few hundred years maybe. Alright, Exodus 13:19. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So this is like a prophetic utterance as well. I don't even like to use that term, prophetic utterance, because that sounds too nutty. Like these people have prophetic utterances all the time. But it was prophetic that he said, you're going to bury my bones. It was like, please promise to do it, and you will do it. Kind of like what Jacob did on his deathbed and the others. And then Joshua, Joshua 24:32. almost at the very end. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried him at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For 100 pieces of money, it became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph. So he was not buried in the same exact location as the other patriarchs, but he was buried in Canaan, in a place where Jacob bought. So after Joseph dies, over the next couple hundred years, the people of Israel begin to prosper, right? They begin to multiply in Egypt, which Pharaoh, then at the time, this Pharaoh forgot, it says, forgot about Joseph. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, right? So there was no respect now for the people of God. And so then after Pharaoh and them, they start feeling threatened by the growth of the Jews, the Hebrew people. They enslave them, right? They deal harshly with them. And this leads to them crying out to God for deliverance. Just as Joseph said, God visited them, right, and brought them out of Egypt and eventually to the promised land. So this is the precursor to the Exodus a couple hundred years later. Are there any questions, comments? Okay, so that's it for Genesis. It took a couple years, we're done. I hope it was edifying to you. It was quite a journey for me. A very difficult book to, because there's so much there, and you can easily get so much of it wrong. And I'm sure I got a lot of it wrong, so I'm sorry. I'm an infallible man. But it very can be eye-opening to see the essentials of the starting point of where everything came from, not just creation, but God choosing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the faith of our fathers, you could say, the fathers of our faith, leading all the way up to the Exodus, and then Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the Messiah, and here we are today. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Genesis, Lord, that shows us the the origins of our faith, that shows us who you are, that shows your mighty hand, your providential hand over all of creation, over salvation, over history. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness towards us. We thank you for being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, and for your steadfast love that remains to this day, for the life of Joseph, Lord, who exemplifies Christ in many ways. Lord, may we continue to strive to be more like your Son by your grace. And in his name we pray. Amen.